Okay, so now in Malachi chapter 2, reading verses 10 through 16. Just to give you a little bit of a warning as we head into this passage, this is probably one of the most difficult passages to translate in the whole Old Testament. I thought about skipping it, but that wasn't really an option. So we're going to dig into it this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offering to the Lord Almighty. And another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we dig into the prophecy of Malachi and the words that you inspired your servant, your messenger here to record for us, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to understand what exactly is going on here in Malachi. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not just give us a sense of understanding in terms of what's written here on these pages, but that you would allow us to be convicted by these words, that you would allow us to be transformed by the power of your grace working through it, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us where we have fallen short, that you would call us to repentance and point us more and more to Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last summer, a few of us here at Westminster entered into a weight loss challenge. We decided that a group of us would see who could lose the most weight over about a two and a half month period. And so we did that. So we lost a lot of weight last June through August. And since then, we've all begun kind of that slow, inevitable process of regaining that weight. In some cases, such as my own, I gained 5 pounds just over Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so as the new year rolled around, I resolved that I was going to re-lose some of that weight that I had gained. So I've begun working out pretty regularly at the rec center. If you're ever at the rec center, you'll see me running on the track or the treadmill. This past week, I ran about 15 miles. I also do a lot of swimming. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it would seem that I am well on my way to losing weight. I'm hoping to do the Blue Ridge Half Marathon in April. So I've been running pretty regularly. I've been exercising. I still get funny looks from some of the trainers. It's a small track. So in order to do the number of miles I want, I have to do 81 miles on the track. And they kind of look at you a little weird after a while. But it seems like I'm well on my way to achieving that goal of losing weight. The trouble is, there's a major inconsistency in my life when it comes to losing weight. In the past 3 weeks, I have eaten at Cece's Pizza Buffet, eaten at Olive Garden twice. I had Chinese takeout delivered late at night. I ate 6 chocolate chip cookies in one setting, chocolate-covered popcorn on another night, consumed tons of chocolate candy from Amber's office when she wasn't looking. Not to mention the fact that yesterday I consumed half a pack of Oreos, and if you watch me this afternoon down in the fellowship hall, I am also going to eat lots of dessert. All for the sake of ministry, of course. And as any personal trainer will tell you, you can't consume lots and lots and lots of calories and expect to lose weight. You have to burn more than you take in. And I'm lucky if I burn as many as I take in. It should be no surprise then that I have lost very little weight since January, partly because I'm running, but there's an inconsistency between what I say my goal is and what I'm actually eating. The two just simply don't go together. You can't eat that much junk food and expect to lose weight. I can claim that my goal is to lose weight, but my poor diet calls into question just how serious I am about this goal. I can talk the talk, but I'm not really walking the walk. I can say one thing, but I certainly do another. My actions simply do not line up with what I say I'm trying to achieve. There's a similar inconsistency that's going on here in Malachi chapter 2. You can see it right there in the beginning at verse 10. Malachi says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why then do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" The Israelites are claiming a common bond with each other. They're claiming, hey, we are one as a people. We have God as our Father. God is the Creator, referring to the creation of the nation of Israel. God has created us. We are one. And yet Malachi says Israel has profaned the covenant of the ancestors by being unfaithful to one another. That word profane, if you remember, showed up earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, when Malachi accused the people of profaning God's name, basically of making it worthless, making it have no value. In essence, these people have profaned the covenant. They've broken it. They've made it irrelevant. It's as though it doesn't matter because they're saying that they have this covenant, and yet they've been unfaithful. They have broken that covenant, the covenant with Moses, the covenant where God said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the covenant that Israel relied upon, that they were founded upon. It's what made them a nation, a people. And yet Malachi says, you have broken that. You have dishonored it. You have made it worthless. You've disregarded that there's this common bond with one another because you have broken faith with one another. Literally, broken faith can mean act treacherously. You expect one thing in good faith, and yet you receive another. And that's what these people have done. In good faith, the expectation would be we are one with each other. There's a common bond. There's a unity. And yet these Israelites have broken that. They've given the opposite of what would be expected. They've instead broken the covenant with one another. And really what Malachi is saying here is that if this covenant bond has been violated, if this covenant bond between brothers, between fellow Israelites has been broken, it really calls into question, what about the covenant between the people and with God? How can you claim that you have this bond with God, that God is the Father, God is the Creator, God is the God of Israel, and yet you act so treacherously against your fellow Israelites? Malachi is really saying what we read earlier in John chapter 4. You can't claim to love God and then hate each other. You can't claim to love God and then hate His people. The two are simply inconsistent. They don't go together. God is love, and so you can't claim that you're a part of that God, that you have a relationship with that God, and then you exhibit hatred towards your fellow people. Here in Malachi, the Israelites cannot claim they're in covenant with God and then go around breaking faith with one another, acting treacherously to one another. It's impossible. They just don't go together. You might as well try losing weight by stuffing your face with junk food. It simply can't be done. I would know. You can't do that. You can't claim that you are in a relationship with the God of love and yet respond with hatred. In the rest of this passage, then, Malachi is going to go on to give two examples of how Israel has broken faith, both of which are related to marriage. But Malachi started in verse 10 by saying, "We have broken faith with one another." It's the only place in the book of Malachi where Malachi actually includes himself with the people. He doesn't say, "You have broken faith." He says, "We have broken faith." Malachi is saying this particular condemnation applies to all of us. We have all broken faith. He's really using the marriage covenant as an example of breaking faith. I think we might have a tendency to look at these two examples and say, "Well, those don't really apply to me." But we need to keep in mind these are examples. Malachi is holding up the breaking of the marriage covenant as an example of breaking that covenant bond with one another, of saying you can't consistently break this covenant and then claim a covenant with God. We have to realize as we read these, as we look at these examples, that maybe the specific examples don't apply to us, but the general idea of what Malachi is getting across does apply to us, that we too break faith with one another. We too ignore that covenant bond that unites us. They may not apply to us specifically, but Malachi's larger point and his emphasis certainly does apply to us even today. So with that in mind, let's look at these two examples that Malachi gives here in this chapter. The first you can see in verses 11 and 12. Israel has broken faith by marrying foreign women. You can see it right there in verse 11. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. This was something that was expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses told the people, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, when he drives out before you many nations, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." And this is exactly what happened to Israel throughout their history. Others from outside the nation of Israel were brought in, married into the people, introduced idolatry, causing the people to follow other gods, and eventually they ended up in exile in Babylon. And even when the people returned from Babylon, Nehemiah and Ezra still had to condemn the people, saying, "You're still doing the same thing. You are still intermarrying with foreign nations who worship foreign gods." It's almost like Israel didn't learn their lesson, that bringing in people from other nations who worship false gods introduces that into the people of Israel. And as they would follow that, that would bring upon them God's judgment. And yet here in Malachi 2, written after Ezra and Nehemiah, we still see the same thing happening. They are still intermarrying with foreign women. He makes it explicit there. He doesn't even just call it a foreign woman. He says the daughter of a foreign god. They're introducing idol worship into the midst of Israel. God says in verse 12, "This has even desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves," referring to the temple. These people are coming and they're worshiping at the temple, and yet they're married to somebody who worships a completely different god. But what does this have to do with breaking covenant, breaking faith with fellow Israelites? I mean, how is marrying a foreign woman really sinning against the larger body, the larger people of God? I mean, it seems like who you marry is more of a personal thing. You know, that her idolatry would affect you personally, but what effect does that really have upon the people? Well, it's actually exactly that idea that God is speaking against here. Because I think the assumption of these men was, hey, it's just me and I can handle it. I can bring in this woman who worships a foreign god into my family and I can marry her, but it's just us. It's just our family. We're isolated. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect anything else. And what God is saying is actually it does affect everything else. I mean, Israel's history proves that. That when you bring in somebody who worships this other god, it introduces idol worship into a group of people who are only supposed to worship God. And that risks judgment upon the nation. It also risks the fact that that idolatry will continue to spread. We talked last week about the intermarrying of Israelite women with Moabite women, which brought about upon the whole nation of God, upon the whole nation, God poured out his wrath, killing 24,000 people. Because as the Israelite men intermarried with the Moabite women, it introduced idol worship, the worship of the Baals into Israel. And God condemned them for it. Later on, Ahab married a Phoenician wife who brought the Phoenician god of Baal into the worship of Israel. Solomon himself introduced Asherah and Ashtoreth into the worship of Israel. These foreign gods were brought into the midst of Israel specifically because of foreign wives who brought in the worship of their gods and turned the hearts of these men away for it. The issue that God is addressing is one of purity. The purity of the covenant people, of bringing into the covenant people one who is outside that covenant, who isn't just outside the covenant, but is actually completely opposed to it because they reject the God of Israel and instead worship a different God. It's like introducing a virus into the people of God that continues to spread and fester as the children of those families are taught about these foreign gods, as neighbors see these foreign gods being worshiped. Many times these neighbors would see their neighbors worshiping foreign gods, but then they would perceive that there was some blessing upon those people. Maybe they had some financial blessing, and so they begin to think, well, maybe I should worship that god too. And it would just continue to spread and fester. God's desire was for the purity of his people. And so he prohibited the marrying of foreign women specifically to guard the hearts of the people, to keep them from being introduced to these foreign gods. to keep these false gods from coming into the worship of the God of Israel. And yet, these Israelites here in Malachi have completely ignored that. They've completely ignored the fact that their personal decision to marry a foreign wife, to marry a wife who worships a foreign god, it's not just going to affect them. It's going to affect anybody who sees it. It's going to affect their children and their children's friends and their neighbors. It's going to spread. It's going to continue to infect the whole nation. It's affecting the purity of the people of God by bringing in somebody who is completely opposed to the covenant of the God of Israel. They're claiming that they're in covenant themselves with God their Father, God their Creator. And yet they've done something that is completely inconsistent with that idea by bringing in these foreign women, by marrying someone outside the covenant. This isn't just a private sin done by isolated people. This is really a public crime against the community because it affects the purity of the community. They claim to be in covenant with God. They claim to be in covenant with each other. And yet through marriage, they've done actions that stand completely opposed to that idea, that completely fly in the face of that, that are inconsistent with that. They claim to be in covenant with each other, and yet they have done something that's going to affect each other's purity. And God responds then in verse 12. He says, "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob." This verse may also be read, rather than a prayer, as "may the Lord cut him off," it could also be "the Lord will cut him off," a condemnation upon that person, that he will be cut off, excommunicated from the people. He'll be taken outside the camp. He'll no longer be part of that covenant with God, part of the covenant of Israel. God is promising that he's going to judge him. But there's also another nuance to this verse. The verse doesn't just say the Lord will cut him off. It actually says the Lord will cut off from him, from the tents of Jacob. Most scholars agree that this is not just God saying, "I'm going to cut off the individual who does this," but "I'm actually going to cut off his entire line, all of his descendants, his covenant family, anybody who's been affected by this impurity. I'm going to purify the people by getting rid of that whole line of people. I'm going to remove him and all who are his from him, from the nation of Israel." I think God is telling them, look, you can either keep the covenant pure, or I'm going to purify it. In judgment, I'm going to pour out my judgment upon that covenant family. I'm going to purify Israel by removing them. To some degree, that's what God stated that he was going to do in Babylon. Unfortunately, Malachi shows that that wasn't completely successful because people are continuing to do the same thing. And so God is threatening more judgment upon them for what is being done here. He says that he's going to remove whoever it may be, there in verse 12. Some of the translations, if you look at them, say a couple other things. It's kind of a Hebrew idiom. It literally reads, "the one who awakes and the one who answers." We understand that to mean whoever they may be. But if you're reading some of the other translations, like the New American Standard or the King James Version, you might see some other options there. The King James Version gets a little more creative. They say the master and the scholar will be cut off. They're trying to put things at two opposing ends, whether it be this person or this person, whoever it may be. God is saying, if you remember from last week when we talked about the priests showing partiality with the law, showing favoritism, God says, "I'm not going to show any favoritism. I don't care who you are. If you're doing this, I will cut you off and I will cut off your descendants from the people of Israel. Whether you're a priest, a ruler, it doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to judge you for this. Whoever in Israel does this will be punished for violating that covenant with God and violating that covenant with one another by introducing impurity into the people of Israel." There's not really a one-to-one correlation, as it were, between what Israel was doing here and our actions today in the church. We're still told in the New Testament era that we're not supposed to marry non-believers, but we're not as sequestered as the people of Israel were, with a quest for keeping ourselves completely separate from the world out there, not being introduced to anything outside of our borders, partly because we live out there. We live in this community. We're introduced to a lot. God is not calling us to completely separate ourselves in regards to not having any association with the world out there. As Paul and Jesus himself said, we live in this world. But the church is still a covenant body. It is still a covenant body with a covenant head, Jesus Christ. And we still need to remember that sin has a community effect upon the larger people of God. You know, we like to think that the sins that we do, the sins that we commit, we like to think that they're just private sins, that they only have an effect on us, that the things that we do don't really affect anybody else. But that's not true. The New Testament makes that clear many times, repeating the idea here from Malachi, that we are a body. We are part of a church. We're part of our community. And our sin affects the whole body. Our sin brings shame upon the community of Jesus Christ, upon the church. But it also often leads the church in negative directions. When sin comes in and somebody sees somebody do something, many times we think that that person's getting away with it. It becomes kind of appealing. We think, well, if they're doing it, maybe I'll do it too. Such violations of the covenant that we have with Christ, we just assume, oh, those are acceptable because I saw somebody else do it and nobody said anything. And so we allow the impurity to come in and to fester and to be like a cancer in our own midst, often causing others to fall into sin, often allowing the sin to grow and continue to fester, not just in the community, but even in that individual. There is a communal aspect to our sin. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 5. There was some immorality in the church there. And he says, your boasting is not good. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who was doing this? Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Expel the wicked person from among you. Paul is arguing along the same lines as Malachi here in chapter 2. We cannot tolerate such actions to exist in the church because there's a community aspect to what happens. Sin affects all of us. The Israelites were led astray by the marrying of wives who followed other gods. And Malachi and Paul argue that these actions were destroying and breaking not just the individual who did them, but the whole community. If we allow wickedness to remain unchecked, it continues to grow. The church is called, as Israel was in the Old Testament, to call sin, sin. To declare that's wrong. You cannot do that. You need to repent. To call those that we see in sin to repentance. We can't simply sweep sin under the rug and have separate labels of private and public. We can't just turn a blind eye and say, oh, that's just their issue. We can't view sin as this individualistic thing. We have to recognize that as a community, it affects all of us. As Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, we in the church are to be zealous for the purity of the church of Jesus Christ, for the honor of Jesus Christ, not allowing sin to go unchecked. Instead, we have to deal with it here and now. In love and kindness, we call the wayward to repentance. We point out sin when we see it. We call each other to repent, reminding each other of the gospel. We don't just simply allow it to fester and grow, but we deal with it. We address it. Oftentimes in church discipline, we have to deal with it. We have to address it. It's never fun. It's never pleasurable, but it is something that we have to do in order to preserve the purity of the body of Christ. Both the honor of the body of Christ, but also the purity of our midst. To be able to say, that's not right. To be able to call it what it is. As painful as it may be, we have to recognize that sin is a cancer. It is not content to simply deal with one individual, but it will spread. And so we have to be consistently acknowledging and addressing and calling each other to repentance. Hopefully, the goal is to bring that person who is in sin, to bring them into restoration, to bring them into repentance, to remind them of the gospel, to cause them to look again to Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, it's declarations of God's condemnation and wrath upon that sin. But we can't simply ignore the effect that sin has upon the whole church. If we simply view sin as individualistic, we're being inconsistent with our understanding of the church. We're being inconsistent with our understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. That's what these Israelites were doing here in Malachi. What I'm doing with this marriage by bringing this person in, it only affects me. Malachi says, no, that's not true. You've broken faith with the whole community. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to have that same perspective, that sin affects all of us. And so we need to be constantly calling one another to repentance, pointing out sin when we see it, and going through the process of discipline when necessary in order to maintain that purity. But the issue in Israel was not just marrying foreign wives, not just forming marriage covenants with those who are outside of the covenant. There's also the issue of breaking existing covenants. You can see that in verse 13. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. The second example that Malachi is using here as he's talking about this breaking of faith with one another is divorce. He's using a very obvious example. You claim that you're in relationship with God, that you have a covenant with Him, and yet you have broken a marriage covenant. This isn't just bringing in somebody from outside. You are already married to this person, the wife of your youth, your marriage partner, and yet you've broken that covenant with her and sent her away, and then you want to claim that you have this relationship with God. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not how this works. You can't simply come and lay all these sacrifices and offerings before me and then go home and divorce your wife. It doesn't work like that. They have sent their wives away in divorce. They have severed that marriage relationship, and they honestly believe that it has no effect upon their covenant with God. But verses 15 and 16 certainly say otherwise. Malachi reminds them in verse 15 that God has made them one. The next phrase is a little tricky in Hebrew. The NIV translates it as flesh and spirit. They are His. The phrase is literally, there remains spirit to Him, or a remnant of spirit is His. The NIV has changed one letter of that word remnant to get the word flesh, which is an option. But many scholars, and I would agree with them, take this phrase at face value to say that a remnant of the spirit that God put in that marriage covenant still remains. That even though these men think, I have broken the marriage covenant, I have sent that person away, God says, you know, you may say that you've divorced that person, but I made you one. I'm the one who formed that marriage covenant. That marriage covenant was made before me, and just because you say it's broken doesn't mean that it no longer applies. There is still a spirit left in it. There is still a spirit of it that applies to this person. That this man, even though he thinks he's done with his wife, God's saying, no, she's still your wife, and I'm going to judge you because of it. You know, many times we even state this in our marriage vows. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. What God has made cannot simply be undone because of a piece of paper. God is saying, the marriage covenant, I take very seriously. It was made before me. I blessed it. I made you one. Just because you say you're divorced doesn't necessarily mean you are. So these men then at the end of verse 15 are challenged, and he said, guard yourself in your spirit. Don't break faith with the wife of your youth. Then verse 16 takes it a step further. If you haven't caught on yet, this Hebrew is particularly difficult. In the NAV, it translates, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. A more accurate translation would be, he hates divorce. Perhaps meaning God of Israel, that he hates divorce. Or it could be, he who hates divorces. Or the one who hates divorces. The problem with the translation in verse 16 is that there's two verbs that are taking place there. There's the hating of divorce and the man covering himself. The NIV has added in hate in the second place to make the verse flow more smoothly. But it's only there in the first one. I hate divorce. Or he hates divorce, and he, a man, covers himself. It would seem that the two would have the same subject, and that God is saying that the man who hates and divorces is the man who covers. What is even more complicated is that the response to having a foreign wife, a wife who worships other gods, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, was to divorce her and to send her away. And so it would seem odd that God would say here, I hate divorce, even though the implication from Ezra and Nehemiah is, if you have a foreign wife, you're supposed to get rid of her, at least in the time of Israel. In context, what Malachi seems to be condemning is divorce out of hatred. That the man who divorces because he hates his wife cannot claim that he loves God. Hatred and love do not go together. That's the point that John made in 1 John. You can't claim that you know the God of love and then hate your wife. And so what Malachi seems to be saying here, what he says that God is saying here, is that the man, he who hates, and that causes him divorce, he is covering himself with violence as a garment, or he's covering his garment with violence. A lot of scholars believe that that's a Hebrew idiom similar to wearing your emotions on your sleeve. Kind of the same idea, that it's blatantly obvious that this man hates his wife. And by divorcing her, he has demonstrated his hatred of her so that all can see it. That he has done violence to the marriage covenant, that it is blatantly obvious that anybody can see this is a man of hate. And then for that man to go back in verse 14 and 13 and to lay that offering before God and expect that he's going to be accepted, God says, is this really that difficult? Is it really that hard to understand why I'm not accepting your sacrifice? You hate your wife enough that you divorced her, enough that you would send her away. You broke the marriage covenant, and then you want to come here and say, well, I'm under the covenant of Moses, so I can just offer a goat. Everything will be okay. God says, uh-uh, not going to happen. This is inconsistent with what Moses taught you, with what I've taught you. This is inconsistent with the way the covenant works. You have a covenant bond with each other. And if you're going to claim a covenant with the God of Israel, then you're going to honor that covenant bond with each other. You can't love God and then hate somebody else and do violence to your covenant with them. This pattern is simply inconsistent. It doesn't work. It can't be. We can infer that God's reaction to the second group of people is the same as the first. That person will be cut off. They are outside the covenant of the God of Israel. You simply cannot demonstrate hatred towards another person and then claim that you have a covenant with God. Malachi is saying, if you break the covenant with one, then there is no covenant with the other. You cannot claim the God of love and then hate. You know, we have a tendency to look at passages like this that are very harsh, very strong, full of judgment, of God cutting people off. And I think to some degree we try to come up with a loophole. You know, to be able to say, you know, I know that I hate my neighbor, but God forgives me in Christ. And I think we do an injustice to this passage if we have that attitude. In fact, it's not all that different than the attitude in verse 12, where the verse ends with, even though he brings offerings to the Lord God Almighty. God knows a person's heart. There is no magic phrase that suddenly removes our sin. I think God is saying, this is wrong. It doesn't work this way. You can't claim to know me and then hate your neighbor. I mean, forgiveness is certainly offered in Jesus Christ, but I think the force of this passage shouldn't be avoided. It shouldn't be smoothed away, especially since it's repeated in 1 John 4, which we read earlier, that God of love in a covenant with his people causes his people to love others. Hatred does not factor into that equation. If you claim to love God, you will love others. Jesus himself said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. You can't claim to be in a covenant relationship with the God of love and then break the covenant that you have with others. Those who are in covenant with Christ will be transformed by the power of his love and will love one another because God is love. So what if we look at our lives and we do see the things that Malachi has condemned here? I mean, what if we look at this passage and then we realize I married somebody outside the covenant of faith? I married somebody who isn't a Christian. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that while that's certainly wrong to have broken faith in that way by marrying a non-Christian, in the New Testament, we're called to actually stay married to that person. That possibly by the way we love that non-Christian, they themselves might be brought to faith in Christ. The New Testament works a little differently than the way the people of Israel did. The New Testament church, even though we've sinned by marrying somebody outside the covenant of faith, we're called to respond still with love to that unbelieving spouse. What if we look at this passage and we realize, you know, I'm guilty of divorcing a spouse for non-biblical reasons? Repentance would mean pursuing reconciliation, but in most cases, that's certainly not a possibility. Then what? Are we cut off from the people of God because we have divorced a spouse? And what if, as we've looked at these two examples, if we've heard about the God of love and the way that that should impact then our relationship with other people, what if our minds are drawn not to the two specific examples that Malachi has given here, but what if we think of those other instances where we have broken faith with one another? Those other people that we do kind of hate. What if we look at our own hearts and we think, you know, Malachi is speaking indirectly to me, that I do have hatred towards other people, even though I claim to be in a relationship with the God of love. I may not have violated the marriage covenant. I'm not guilty of breaking faith with somebody by marrying a non-Christian spouse, but I am guilty not always loving my neighbor. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I claim to be in a relationship with the God of love, but I can honestly say I don't always love people. What hope is there? Malachi doesn't offer this condemnation purely as condemnation. I mean, partly if you look down at the end of verse 15 and end of verse 16, he says, so guard yourselves and do not break faith. He's calling them to action, but I think he's also calling them to repentance. God would often send the prophets to point out sin in order to cause them to recognize their sin and to come back in faith to him. He's not just simply telling them, I'm going to give you these six verses to tell you why you have no hope. I think he's telling them, if you continue in this, you will be cut off. If you continue in this pattern, you will be outside the people of God. I think the force of this is calling us as a people to repentance, to recognize where we have sinned, where we have done these things, to recognize where we have broken faith with one another, where we have continued to show hatred when we should have shown love. Israel here was being called to recognize the inconsistency between what they claimed and the way that they lived, and instead to focus again on their faith in the covenant of God, which would then flow out in their relationships with others. Malachi is trying to get them to realize that their actions really call into question the relationship with God. And so Malachi wants them not just to try harder to be nice to each other or to focus on their relationships with others, but primarily to renew their covenant relationship with God, because that's the covenant that's obviously damaged. Malachi is not just calling them to recognize you've broken faith, so now stop it, but you've broken faith and that calls into question your relationship with God. And so that's the covenant that needs to be addressed. When we see our hearts, when we see that we're harboring hatred for others, when we see that we've broken faith with other people, we need to repent of that inconsistency. But then we need to look again to the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ and his promise that our love, that his love will flow through us to others. Malachi is not just saying simply love others because that'll prove that you love God. Malachi is saying, no, truly love God and then you will love others. That's what John said in 1 John. Those who know God will love others because God is love. So as we recognize the inconsistency that exists in us, we need to look again to Christ. Look again to our relationship with him, to renew our faith in him, to repent of that inconsistency. The response is not simply to try to do our best to love others more, but to look to Christ more, to repent of our breaking faith and to renew our faith in the covenant that we have with him. And when we do that, when we look in faith to Christ, when we renew our dependence upon him, when that relationship is repaired and is what it should be, as we're looking in faith to Jesus Christ, God's love does flow through us. Many times we struggle to love other people, and we're never going to find the power to do that within ourselves. Our only hope is to look to Jesus Christ, to look to God's love for us, the love that flows through us, so that our relationships will be affected as God's grace pours out through us. Not because we're going to fix our own consistencies. Not because we're suddenly going to get it and become perfect in all of our relationships, but because as we focus on God and his love for us and his power at work in us, that transforms us and causes us to love one another. Because God is love. When we are truly in Christ, when we truly repent of our messed up, broken relationships, then Christ in his power, by his love, works in us and changes us and causes us to be who he would have us to be. He makes us consistent because he causes us to love other people. I think what Malachi is trying to say here is that when we look at our own lives, when we see how we have truly broken faith with one another, We have to repent. And as we repent, we look in faith again to Jesus Christ, the one who makes us loving because He is loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to You our broken relationships, that we do indeed break faith with one another, whether it be the marriage covenant or the covenant that we have as a church, whether it be the covenant bond that we have with others. Heavenly Father, we often do damage to those relationships when we know that we shouldn't. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, that You would renew once again Your covenant with us, that You would cause us to realize that You love us unconditionally in Jesus Christ, and that as the power of that love affects us and flows through us, that it would indeed transform us and cause us to love other people. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This? Please stand.
What wondrous love is this,
God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.
Salvation, He did.